Taking your Bibles, please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16, a well-known verse because it's a passage that we have seen before or have made comment about recently. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. And while you're doing there, permit me to once again reread a portion of chapter 3 in the current series of lessons on the nine marks of a healthy church. Page 23, by the author, we see here, quote, "A healthy church is filled with people who have a heart for the gospel, and having a heart for the gospel means having a heart for the truth. For God's presentation of himself, of our need, of Christ's provision, and of our responsibility." And basically, we've been homing in for the past several weeks on the fact of Christ's provision. That in the gospel message, we need to declare the Christ that is revealed in Scripture. Not the Christ of man's imagination, not the Christ of Hollywood, not the Christ of the liberal theologian, and not the Christ of the New Ager. We need to present to a lost and dying world the Christ of Scripture, both his person and his work. And in the past couple of lessons, we've seen who Jesus Christ is. And I hope I have done an adequate enough job. I know it was not an exhaustive study, but a sufficient enough job to show you that Jesus Christ is both man. He was both human and both divine. Well, in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and 16, we find this verse once again. "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." Well, what is this mystery of godliness? What is this truth of godliness that Paul uses the adjective great? It is summed up in this early first century confessional statement. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Paul states the incarnation of Christ as the great mystery of godliness. The term great here comes from the Greek word megas, which we get our word mega, or magnanimous. It is used to describe something of great external form. This word carries the idea of something that is great in size or in measure, great in reference to the degree or the intensity of something, great in reference to a rank or a person's status in society or a person's rank within the government. And it carries the idea of greatness and mightiness. So with that in mind, in 1 Timothy 3:16, this mystery of godliness, which is summed up in the fact that it was God who came to earth and was manifested in the flesh, Paul uses the adjective megas. It is great. It is mighty. The incarnation, or the mystery of it, carries with it some mind-stretching and a mind-boggling aspect which only faith can accept and rest in. However, we need to understand as much as possible all the ramifications of this great mystery. And yes, beloved, this is a mind-stretching and a mind-boggling aspect, how God can come to earth and become man through the incarnation. In our past several lessons, we have seen that Jesus, the Christ, the historical Jesus, as revealed in the four Gospels, was and is both man and God. As man, he experienced everything that we do, yet without sin, because Jesus was not born with original sin, because he had no earthly father. As the ancient confessions states, he is God of very God. He was and is the creator, the sustainer, the provider, the king of heaven, and the judge of all mankind. When you read the four Gospels and you look at the life of Jesus, you see both the divine and the human nature presented in his being. And both of those natures are intricately involved and related to our salvation. And that's my introduction. If you look at the board to my left, this is this morning's lesson. I'm going to look at something totally from a different perspective here this morning about the work of Christ. Knowing all of us here this morning, all of us are quite familiar with the fact that Jesus went to the cross. I hope you are. I'm also going to assume that you're quite familiar with the fact, because you've heard it maybe drummed into your ears over and over again, that Jesus shed his blood. And I'm also going to, for the benefit of the doubt, give some assumption to all of us that we're familiar to the fact that Jesus was taken down from the cross, he was wrapped in linen cloth, placed in a borrowed tomb, and 3 days later he rose again from the dead. I'm going to assume that you all have some familiarity with that. But there is something here this morning that I made allusion to in the past, but now I'm going to go ahead and teach it with some degree of emphasis. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, Jesus Christ, by way of prophecy, some 700 years before his birth, is portrayed on a canvas as the suffering servant of Jehovah. Many rabbis saw Isaiah 53 talking about someone. Remember the eunuch in Acts 8? He was reading from that particular scroll. And when Philip comes alongside and asks him, do you need some assistance? Do you need some guidance to help you understand what you're reading? The eunuch welcomes Philip into his coach, his carriage. And as they begin to look at the scriptures, the eunuch asks Philip, what? Is the author writing of himself? Is this Isaiah portraying himself? Or is Isaiah portraying someone else? What does your Bible tell you that Philip did? He took that text as a springboard, if you will. And the Bible says that Philip began to declare unto the eunuch the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, beloved, this is an old Puritan term, but it's found in the Bible. I'm going to show you an aspect of Jesus' work as our Savior that maybe you've never seen before, or maybe to bring it to more clarity by way of light. When Jesus came to this earth, it was necessary for him to function in two realms in order to save us. So I want everyone's undivided attention on this. One aspect of Jesus was the fact that he actively obeyed every stipulation that the law required. He did it actively and openly. There was a need for the Savior, whoever he was to be. He was forced to submit himself to the very rigorous demands of the law of God, which we cannot obey because of our original sin and because of our depravity. That was necessary for the Savior of mankind, that he must subject himself to the rigors of the law, which we could not do. And I'll show you why that's important, hopefully. But there's another aspect to Jesus' obedience. Not only was he to actively demonstrate his obedience to the law, he was to passively or submissively become obedient to the demands of the cross at the same time. He was to die on the behalf of those who would believe in him by taking their sin, their guilt, their shame upon himself in a passive manner. And so this morning I want to look at both of these columns, and I've chosen some of the key verses that point to these two aspects of Jesus' work on earth as our Savior. And I will concede that some of these verses have a little overlapping. Some of these verses present both aspects. And hopefully I'll be able to clarify that. Well, with the column to our left, act of obedience, let's turn to some verses with the time that still remains. Look at Luke chapter 2. In Luke chapter 2, this author gives us a little sneak peek of the early life of our Lord and Savior before becoming an adult male or an adult man and prior to his baptism. Look at Luke chapter 2. And look at verses 51 to 52. Jesus goes with his parents to the city of Jerusalem. They go to the temple as good Orthodox Jews would. Mary and Joseph were a righteous people. We saw that in our series back in December during our gleanings of the Nativity, that Mary and Joseph were true sons and daughters of Abraham in a spiritual sense as well as in the physical sense through birth, through their genealogy. Jesus is in the, he's with his parents. He's about 12 years of age. Mary and Joseph begin to go home, but Jesus stays behind. After a day or so, Mary and Joseph fret, they worry, they're concerned, they go back to Jerusalem and they find Jesus in the temple sitting down, dialoguing with the religious leaders. And then Mary and Joseph confront him on why he did what he did. And then he tells them in verses 49, what? How is it that ye sought me? Wished ye not that I must be about my Father's business? So here at the age of 12, Jesus was cognizant of his purpose to coming to earth, coming for us. At the age of 12, Jesus was quite cognizant that he came here for a mission. He didn't just simply stumble into his office as our Messiah and as our Savior. But look at verses 51, 52. Look at the act of obedience of Jesus, especially when it comes to the idea of children obeying their parents. And he, Jesus, went down with them, Mary and Joseph, and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. Now, beloved, here's where we get this idea of this great mystery that is mind-stretching and mind-boggling. Can you explain to me how God, creator, provider, sustainer, and sovereign, submits himself to two earthly parents? Can you understand that? He's their creator. He's their savior. But as the God-man, as the second member of the Godhead who condescends to comes to earth and he is about to humiliate himself by being subjected to the very rigors of the law, he submits to their authority. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. Now notice this. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature, meaning Jesus increased in wisdom, that is knowledge and discernment, and he also grew physically. How does God grow? And how does God learn? I thought God is all-knowing. See, the mind-stretching and the mind-boggling. And then also Jesus increased in favor with both God and man. And in the second and third century, there were those people who would come to a verse like this, and because it would stretch their mind too much, they drew the conclusion that Jesus was not divine. That Jesus was simply a good man who is endowed with the Logos at his, you know, at his baptism eventually, and he becomes Jesus the Christ. But he was not divine. He was not God. And they would run to a verse like this with their minds being stretched and being challenged. But there it is. In his humiliation, Jesus submits himself to the commandment that children are to honor and to reverence their parents and to obey them. And that's what Jesus does, very openly and very publicly. Now turn to Luke chapter 3. And verses 21 to 22. And then, for the sake of time, find Matthew chapter 17 and verse 5. Turn to these two verses. Matthew 17 and verse 5. And then find Luke chapter 3, verses 21 to 22. Here in Luke chapter 3, verses 21 to 22, we have the baptism of Christ as it is recorded in Luke's gospel, and we find these words. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying in heaven was opened. And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, quote, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased, unquote. Now, if you've been listening to the news lately, and if you've been around for the past couple of years, we've had all the hype about the Da Vinci Code. We've had all the hype of the Gospel of Thomas being rediscovered and the Gospel of Philip and all these extra canonical books that are apparently floating around the world today. And people are drawing the conclusion that the Jesus of the Bible is totally different from the Jesus that is being presented in these Gnostic Gospels. That the Jesus of the Gnostic Gospels doesn't match the Jesus of the four Gospels. So there must have been some type of a conspiracy in those early centuries of the early church where people basically picked and chose certain books in order to portray a certain Jesus to their own liking. In some of these Gospels, in one Gospel version, Joseph grabs Jesus by the earlobe and yanks him back home because Jesus was not being too nice in the sandbox with his other friends. In one of these Gospels, somebody is kicking sand in Jesus, so Jesus, as a young boy, zaps him blind. Well, beloved, that's not the Jesus that's being portrayed here. In Luke chapter 2, verses 51 and 52, Jesus is 12 years old. When you come to Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, Jesus now is about 30 years of age. What could his father say about the life of Jesus from the age of 12 to his present standing in the waters of Jordan, about to be baptized by his first cousin John? You are my beloved Son, in whom I am what? Well pleased. You know what that means? The ultimate conclusion is that from the age of 12 in Luke 2, 51, 52, down to Luke 3, 21, 22, from the age of 12 to the age of about 30 right now, Jesus apparently actively obeyed every demand of the law perfectly. Perfectly. And God the Father could say from heaven, Son, my beloved Son, I like what I see. And you're well-pleasing to my sight. That was God the Father's estimation of his Son. That was not some theologian, but that was God the Son. Now turn to Matthew chapter 17, verse 5. And now we're into the ministry of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And here Jesus takes three of his inner circle disciples up on a mountain, and he is transfigured in front of them. And what do we read in verse 5? While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, quote, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And notice notice the addendum. Hear ye him, unquote. Here's another verse that denotes that as far as God the Father was concerned, whatever Jesus was doing in reference from his baptism now into his ministry up to this point, God the Father was well pleased. And what I'm trying to show you through these verses, that Jesus was actively obeying. He even said on one occasion, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me. Jesus was intoxicated with doing his Father's will. He was intoxicated in pleasing his Heavenly Father. And that intoxication of obedience does apply to us when we are saved. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Watch this one. Hebrews chapter 10. What we're looking at, beloved, is a different aspect of the work of Christ in our redemption. And maybe you never heard this before. That's fine. Because it's not seldom mentioned or it's seldom expounded. And all I'm trying to do here is simply give some attention to it. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Look at verses 7 to 10. Here the Apostle Paul, as he's writing this portion of the book of Hebrews, says this. He is quoting Old Testament scripture in reference to Christ. Verse 7. Then said I, Lo, I come. This is Jesus speaking prophetically from the Old Testament scriptures. In the volume of the book it is written of me, and that book is the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law, then said he, the he is Christ, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, meaning the Old Testament covenant and all of its requirements, that he, Christ, may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once, and in the Greek, once and once for all. Do you see what these verses are saying? These are quotations from the Old Testament. And you see the intoxication. You see the fervor. You see this overwhelming, fervent, burning, hot desire on the part of God the Son that when he comes to earth as the God-man and as the Savior of sinners, he comes with a passion to do his Father's will. And Jesus says, by the way, guys, in the volume of the book, in the contents of the Old Testament, you will find, if you read very carefully, that the suffering servant of Jehovah would come and would put a yoke like an ox on his neck and would tread the path of obedience to his Father in order to save his people. Beloved, that's the Christ today that's not being presented. Not a touchy-feely Jesus. Not a warm, bubbly Jesus that only comes to soothe our so-called psychoses. He comes to save us from our sins, but he does so through his great and mighty work while on earth as the God-man. Turn to John 17:4. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer moments before him being betrayed by Judas. And notice this one element of his prayer that on the surface doesn't seem to make any sense. Because when he prays this, he's not yet gone to the cross. But look at John 17 and verses 4. Look at this little snapshot. I have glorified thee on the earth. Notice the past tense. I have, what? Finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Beloved, that's in the past tense. And when Jesus uttered this, he hasn't even been betrayed. He hasn't even gone to the cross. He hasn't even been buried. He hasn't risen from the tomb. He's alive when he utters that prayer. Well, what work was Jesus referring to? And in what way did Jesus glorify the Father? May I point to the fact that while on the earth, Jesus, the God-man, actively obeyed and submitted to every requirement of the law of God, which we cannot obey because of our depravity. Turn to John 8:29. John 8:29. Here Jesus is in the middle of controversy, it seems. He was always in controversy. Look at verse 29, friends. And he that sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone. For I do always those things that what? Please him. Oh, Jesus is still alive. He hasn't been betrayed. He hasn't gone to the cross. He hasn't stood before Pilate nor the Sanhedrin to give his defense. And yet he can say, my Father has never abandoned me. Well, why, Jesus? because I do always those things that please him. Isn't it amazing? At his baptism, God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, hear him." At his baptism, God the Father could say from the age of 12 here all the way to the age of 30, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And here Jesus himself can declare, "I do always those things that please my Father. Therefore, he has not abandoned me." And then finally turn to Acts 10 and verse 38 in reference to his act of obedience. And beloved, there are other verses, but for the sake of time, I've just picked a sample. I have no way of exhausted the verses that would fit these categories. But look at Acts 10 and 38, please. Here the Apostle Peter is speaking to a bunch of Gentiles. The gospel now is penetrating. The doors now being opened to those who were outside the commonwealth of Israel, national Israel. And look at Peter's sermon. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost, and that was done at his baptism, as well as through the incarnation, through the virgin birth, and with power, watch this, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. See that little phrase? Going about doing good. And that has reference to his 3.5 year ministry primarily, prior to the cross. So beloved, when it comes to the suffering servant of Jehovah, that picture, that canvas portrait of the Messiah, the Savior of the world in Isaiah 53, Jesus functions as a servant in one aspect by coming to earth as the God-man in actively pursuing obedience to the Father under the rigors and the demands of the law. And he did it with perfection. Now I'm going to jump the gun. How does that relate to you and I in salvation? Watch and listen. All of us stand before the judgment bar of God, guilty and condemned as lawbreakers. We're guilty by virtue of being in Adam. And the guilt and the sin of Adam was imputed to us on our account. And then as we grow up and we know the difference between right and wrong, and we begin to do the wrong over the good and over the right, willingly or through ignorance, we begin to compound our legal situation in the courtroom of God. We compound it. And when the gospel comes to us with those commands to repent and believe, and we do not repent and we do not believe, and we turn our ear away from the message, we simply compound the situation in the court of God. Just compound it. Our legal indebtedness to God is stacking up, my dear friend, to the stars. But wonder of wonder, here's the beauty of grace. When the sinner comes to the realization of his need before God, when the sinner begins to realize what he is in the eyes of a holy God, and the great judgment that he is to face, and the burden that is on his back, both legally, spiritually, and morally in the court of God's law, and he flees to Christ, and he reaches out by faith, and he embraces Jesus Christ, guess what happens? All the act of obedience, all this credit that Jesus has built up due to his own positive obedience is then automatically credited to that believing sinner. And all the indebtedness and all the guilt and the shame and the sin and the worthy judgment that ought to fall on your head was placed on his on the cross. That's the importance of this teaching. First Adam, he blew it there in the garden. First Adam throws the world into bankruptcy. The first Adam loses paradise. Second Adam comes, and he cancels my bankruptcy and your bankruptcy by earning it for us on our behalf through his own obedience. That's the importance of this teaching. And yet in many pulpits today, it's not heralded. It's not made part of the gospel. And that's a shame. Let's now, with the time remaining, finish up this section on the person and work of Christ by looking at his passive or his submissive obedience. Turn to Hebrews chapter 5. And again, there will be a little bit of overlap between his active obedience and his passive obedience. But I hope I've made the picture clear why it is important for Jesus to have come and to act it, and why it was important for him to function in this capacity. Yes, Jesus went to the cross. Yes, yes, Jesus shed his blood. Yes, Jesus provides redemption. Yes, Jesus provides adoption. Yes, Jesus forgives us of our sins. Yes. That's all part of our salvation package. But beloved, this is one aspect of that package that is poorly presented in the pulpits today. Jesus comes to earth, and in our place, he acts in the capacity of what the first Adam ought to have done. But the first Adam blew it. He failed. Hebrews chapter 5, look at verses 7 to 10, friends. And this is talking about Christ, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him, the Father, that was able to save or deliver him from death, and was heard, and that he feared. Now, beloved, you want your mind to be stretched? Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Here's another one of those verses that caused those second and third century Gnostics to simply just say, huh? How could he be divine? Here it says that he learns obedience. How can God learn? How can God learn? And here's a real mind boggler. How can God suffer? The second and third century Gnostics were full of Greek philosophy. And in the mind of the Greeks, my friends, God was so transcendent that God could not suffer. Here the Bible says, the God-man suffered. Conclusion, Jesus wasn't God. And that forces the first ecumenical council in the year 323, as we shall see, the Council of Nicaea, where 318 bishops from around the Roman world were congregated by the command of the Christian emperor, Constantine. And when they voted, three bishops voted no to Jesus' divinity. The 300 and rest did. And at that moment, the church stood firm on the divinity of Christ. Fourth century controversy. Verse 9. In being made perfect, Jesus became the author of eternal life. Now notice this. Unto all them that obey him. Whoa! Here Jesus comes as the God-man, as the suffering servant of Jehovah, and Jesus obeys the rigors of the law. Jesus submits to the demands of the law, because we could not. But in the gospel message, my dear sinner friend, your salvation is hinged upon the fact that you must now obey him. And how do you obey him? The first rays of obedience, the first proofs that God has done a wonderful work of grace in your life, is the fact that you will repent and you will believe and you will serve him with all your heart, mind, body, and soul. But here's an example. I think this passage touches both his active obedience and his passive obedience. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. This passage here has caused a lot of controversy, especially in liberal theology, in the liberal mindset. And it also gave the Gnostics further grounds to perpetuate their teaching. Look at Philippians chapter 2. I want to call your attention, friends, to verses 6 to 8. And this has reference to Jesus Christ. Now look at it. Who, being in the form of God, this verse tells you that Jesus Christ is God, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now here it comes. But made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. This is his passive obedience. This is his resignation to the shame and the brutality and the horror and the ugliness of crucifixion. He humbled himself. Here it comes, friends. And became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This is that passive obedience. Jesus, my friend, did not need to go to the cross. I should be on the cross. You should be on the cross. But just like when a lamb has its throat slit, the lamb doesn't even make a sound. And Isaiah says, as a lamb led to the slaughter, he opened not his mouth. That is that submissive, that resignation to the cross. In the garden, Father, if it be possible, remove this cup from me. That was the humanity of Christ being demonstrated. And then he looks up and says, but not my will, thy will be done. And here you find the resignation of the Son of God to the shame of the cross and the ultimate abandonment of his Father on that Roman tree. He resigns. Passive. Submissive. Mouth shut. Resignation. But wonder of wonders, look at verses 10, 9. Wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should and it will bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, that every tongue should and they will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is a beautiful passage denoting the passive, submissive resignation of Christ to go to the cross on our behalf when he was innocent and guilty of nothing worthy of death. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Beloved, do you see what Jesus has done? What a Savior. And that's why all the hymns through time written about him and his person and his work, infinitum, scores and scores of hymns denoting this great work and this great person, this great being. 1 Peter chapter 2, look at verses 22, my friends, to verse 24 as we begin to close out this section. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. That would be his active open obedience. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. This would be his passive obedience. But committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree. That's that passive resignation. That we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Verse 22 is that open, public, active, fervent, intoxicating obedience that he rendered to the Father, done openly to the world. And the remainder of that passage now denotes his passive obedience. submissive, quiet, humble resignation to the shame and the misery and the torture and the brutality of Roman crucifixion. And then finally turn to Romans 5 and 19. Remember when we began this series, I gave you the illustration that we needed a Savior. We needed a Savior who was both God and man. As God, we need a Savior who is able to touch the very throne of grace. And as a man, he must be able to touch us without being contaminated by us. And by touching God, he cannot diminish the glory of his own Father. How can that be done? Only Jesus Christ, the God-man, can do that. He is God. Therefore, he can touch the throne of grace. He became man, minus sin. And therefore, Jesus could touch the unlovable. Jesus could reach out and minister to those worthy of death. That, my dear friend, is this great mystery. Look at Romans 5:19. For as by one man's disobedience, that's the first Adam, Genesis 3, many were made sinners. Come on now. So by the obedience of one, both his active and passive obedience, shall many be made righteous. You see the connection now with the work of Jesus? My dear friend, it's a shame that in many pulpits today, this concept, this aspect of who Jesus is and what he has done has been diminished to four spiritual laws. Or the raising of the hand, or the running down an aisle, or filling out a card and shaking someone's hand, and mumbling a prayer. This is the great work of Christ. This is the great work of Christ. And this work is great because of who he is. And it's also great because when he was on earth as the God-man, he functioned in these two realms, actively doing the Father's will by submitting himself to the rigors of the law that we know we can never fulfill. And then when he goes to the cross, he submits to something that he was totally innocent. Innocent. And when you mix these two together, and when the sinner by faith accepts Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, all this credit is imputed to the account of the unworthy sinner. Listen, who didn't do one thing to earn it. Now that's grace. And in a system of Roman Catholicism, of which I came out of, the poor Catholic subject, he's out there rigorously obeying seven sacraments. He's out there following the rigors of the priest and the bishop and the pope, just dictating what you are to do. And then they're also taught, we were taught, to pray to the saints, because their good deeds also goes into this big pot of good works. And somehow this big pot of good works called the pot of merit is then given to your account. And maybe you might just make it. After burning for a few centuries in purgatory, you still might make it. Beloved, this is a salvation concept that simply says hogwash to all that. Any system, whether it's Catholic or Protestant, whatever, any system that says it's Jesus plus what you can do, flush it. Can it. And put it in the trash can. This is a system of pure grace. My friend, have you drunk from this well of salvation? If you say, I haven't, do so. And when you drink from Christ, all that he did, he credits it to you out of love and by pure grace. Amen.